And we are reading this morning from chapter 3 of Nehemiah. You will find the book of Nehemiah following the Chronicles in the Old Testament and the book of Ezra. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And we are reading in chapter 3. Now, perhaps some of you have been reading ahead, as I hope you do, in preparation for these Sunday morning services, and you will have been scratching your heads and saying, now what on earth are we going to find in chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah? A catalogue very largely of unknown places and unfamiliar names. And this is going to be a real tongue-twisting session this morning as we read through the whole of this chapter and come to some of these unfamiliar places and unfamiliar names. Yet it is one of the most important chapters in the whole book and part of the Word of God. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priest went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to him. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaneah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Mesh-Ezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanum, and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kolhozi, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Barak, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Merimoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hasub made repairs in front of their house. Next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, made repairs next to his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pidaiah, son of Perosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zelath, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Well, that was something of a marathon this morning. May God bless to us this rather strange and unusual reading of his own word. Now, in the 1930s, the Church of England, which is in England the equivalent of the Episcopalian Church here in the United States, was in very great difficulties indeed. There had been a very significant loss of attendance in the Church of England, with corresponding loss of finance and great consternation concerning the future of that historic English church. And the Church of England at that time did a very unusual thing in the 1930s. They commissioned the American-born English poet T.S. Eliot to write a pageant that it was hoped would influence the situation, describing the church's need. And that pageant became famous as The Rock, its title. And the theme of Nehemiah was very interestingly incorporated into chorus 4 and 5 of that great pageant by T.S. Eliot. In those choruses we read, for example, these lines in meter. There are those who would build the temple and those who prefer the temple should not be built. In the days of Nehemiah the prophet, there was no exception to the general rule. In Shushan the palace, in the month of Nisan, he served the wine to the king Artaxerxes, and he grieved for the broken city Jerusalem, and the king gave him leave to depart, that he might rebuild the city. So he went, with a few, to Jerusalem. And there by the dragon's well, by the dung gate, by the fountain gate, by the king's pool, Jerusalem lay waste, consumed with fire. No place for a beast to pass. There were enemies without to destroy him, and spies and self-seekers within, when he and his men laid their hands to rebuilding the wall. So they built as men must build, with the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. And so the chorus flows on. Now, T.S. Eliot was quite correct in seeing in that great saga of the life and ministry of Nehemiah a picture of the contemporary church's needs. And as we have come this morning to a very strange and unusual part of Nehemiah, those needs are surely echoed in our midst of the church in our day. There is a need to rally the people of God, is there not? There is a fundamental need to build again the broken down walls of God's Jerusalem, His church. And in spite of all the internal malaise and the external opposition against such a project, the needs fundamentally are the same still in the church in this and every other age. And one of the wonderful things, as we have been discovering about the book of Nehemiah, is simply this. But the dynamics of this challenge to rise up and rebuild transcend the gap of time and the gap of culture and cross the centuries and join hands with us today. And we've been seeing how some of these things work out on these Sunday mornings, haven't we? As this man of God was fundamentally a man of prayer. But this was a work that was built from the knees up. But he was also a man of action who felt upon his life the powerful hand of God leading him and directing him in all his undertakings and enterprises. Now, in our course of studies, as we have come to this further chapter of Nehemiah, the temptation for you, and I'm sure for me as well, was to flip the page and to come on to chapter 4. And we were tempted to bypass this chapter, because it is largely a catalogue of unfamiliar names and unfamiliar places. And you may well have scratched your head as we read it this morning and said, now, what possible lessons and application can a chapter like this have for my Christian life today? Where does it fit in the message of the book of Nehemiah? Well, I want to remind you this morning that it's part of the Word of God and that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for our instruction in righteousness, and woe to us if we dared to bypass it. It is one of the most important chapters, I suggest to you, in the whole of this great account of the book and ministry of Nehemiah. And in the midst of these largely repetitious sections, there are profound and wonderful lessons. I wonder if you noticed them as we read through the chapter this morning. How to keep going under pressure in the church, in our personal lives. That, in a sense, is fundamentally the message of this passage as it addresses our ears this morning. How do you and I keep going under pressure? And there are three very wonderful answers, I believe, to that question. It's answered in cooperative effort, and secondly, in the delegating of responsibility, and thirdly, in the exercising of individual example. And you see, behind this catalogue of largely forgotten names and places lies this extraordinary word of God to us in building a work of God. I don't give in under pressure and in the face of enormous and insurmountable difficulties, but I press through them and I learn how to cope with that situation and I know how to keep going under pressure. And so I want you, as time permits with me this morning, to look at these three great lessons that we want to take out as high roads that run through this whole passage. First of all, I want to direct your attention to cooperative effort. And the subject is the whole of verses 1 through 32. Now let me remind you for a moment and quickly the kind of task that this man Nehemiah was facing. Physically, it was so discouraging, wasn't it? the devastation of this broken, burned out city all around him, its gates burned with fire, its walls thrown down, and the rubble all around the basement of those walls, so thick and deep and strewn around in places that, remember, in his examination of those walls in chapter 2, Nehemiah couldn't even go there on horseback. He had to dismount and clamber over the stones, leading his mount after him. The debris was everywhere. And morally it was so discouraging. Here the very morale of the people had been broken as their enemies pressed in upon them and taunted them and mocked them, this handful of exiles who'd returned from distant Babylon. And spiritually it was so disappointing and discouraging. For the people, as we'll see later, had abandoned their worship and the temple sacrifices and ritual. And externally there were the enemies looking in with evil eye, Sanballat the Horonite and Geshem the Arabian and Tobiah the Ammonite, seeking by every means to dissuade this people with their limited resources from doing anything at all. Well then, the question is, how does this man face this enormous, this seemingly impossible task? Well, we've already seen he's laid the foundation deep in the ground, as it were, in prayer. And he's felt the hand of God upon him, leading him out in this enterprise. But that is not all. He is a man who is so amazingly filled with sanctified common sense and business ability that he realizes he cannot possibly undertake this task alone. And the answer, first of all, as to how we keep going under pressure in our church life, in our personal life, is by cooperative effort. The principle, you see, not of monopolized ministry, where a man does everything by himself, but multiplied ministry, where he draws in others to share that task and burden along with him. And we've already seen how this works out in chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18, where you remember Nehemiah, having inspected the devastation, calls the people together and he says, "Now let's do something about it together." And in those two verses, 17 and 18 of chapter 2, you have "we" and "us" and "we" again repeated several times. And it's spelt out so richly and fully all through chapter 3. And particularly in the phrase, "next to him." Now, did you notice as we read through the chapter this morning that again and again and again the simple three words occur over and over, "next to him, so and so built the section of the wall," 32 times in all. The emphasis is upon cooperative effort. Now, when you look at it, it was an amazing accomplishment. Let me give you just two instances of how amazing this was. I wonder if you noticed the different groups that were doing the building in this cooperative effort. There are actually 39 different groups of people working by family units, for example, or by towns when the men of a certain town get together and do it, or by crafts for goldsmiths, working along with the apothecaries or the pharmacists, as we would say today. And then there are the traders. And then there are those by special callings, the priests and the Levites. They get their hands dirty in the work as well. 39 different groups in all. And it's amazing that they could cooperate together, isn't it? And when you think of their occupations that are listed, the priests and the Levites with their holy calling, and the rulers and the commoners with their secular calling, And you read about gatekeepers and guards lifting up the trowel and the mortar and getting in there. And then the farmers are working next to the tradesmen. And then there are temple servants, and even women, you noticed, were working together, the daughters of a certain Jewish leader. And then Nehemiah tells us that such was the cooperation that even the men from whole towns got together. There are 9 towns in all listed in this chapter: Jericho and Gibeon and Mizpah and Meronoth and Zanoah and Beth Hakkerem and Beth Zer and Keilah and Tekoa. People from the towns outside of Jerusalem that you might have said would have had no interest in building this city. They didn't live there. The rebuilding of it didn't serve them any purpose. And yet the men from these 9 towns cooperate together in this great community project. Different places, different backgrounds, different vocations and callings. It is, beloved, a most beautiful picture of how when God is in a prospect, He prospers the work by cooperative effort. Now let me take a moment to apply this to your life. Do you know what the secret of success is in so many projects in your own personal life, and certainly in the life of our church and congregation? Success is spelt TEAMWORK. Isn't it? Again and again and again. And we believe, beloved, in this congregation, I trust, with all our hearts, not in monopolized ministry, where one man or one set of men do everything, but in multiplied ministry by cooperative effort. And we believe in drawing others in to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading in preparation for this exposition this morning one of the accounts of World War II, and Dick Heath, I know, will prick up his ears immediately at this. Bernard Montgomery, that great general and leader of men, in the North Africa campaign, inherited a situation when his men were totally demoralized and lacked cohesion. And what did he do? He first of all inflamed them with a sense of his own enthusiasm. In a losing battle, in a losing warfare there in the desert. And then he began to coordinate their activities. And everybody today knows the result of that. It turned the tide from defeat into a glorious victory. One of the great turning points of the Second World War. And in the church, my dear friends, we believe with all our hearts in the active cooperation of every member of the body of Christ. Isn't this what the apostle said and what we read those few weeks ago in Ephesians 4, verse 17, as we were considering together the marks of a true church? The whole body, says Paul, is held and joined together by every supporting ligament and grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And the lesson, I believe, is so clear that success comes in this way. But I wonder if you noticed as we leave this section of Nehemiah, but there wasn't total success in cooperation. There is one jarring note. Look at verse 5. In the midst of all the enthusiasm and the willingness to work, the leaders from the little town of Tekoa refused to put their shoulders to the effort. And you can see them standing apart in their pride and unwillingness. Although their people not only built the section allotted to them, but as we read later in the chapter, they built a second section as well. But the leaders stood aloof from it. And it's very interesting to see how Nehemiah, their great leader, handled that situation. their obstinacy and their unwillingness did not defeat his plan or his optimism or his determination to press forward. But ignoring them, he worked with those who were willing. And so he accomplished a task that seemed to be humanly impossible. And you know, it tells us a lesson that there are spiritual relatives of those Tekoan nobles in the church in every age. And sadly, they're not usually the newer Christians who are filled with enthusiasm and desire to build the walls. But very often they're the older, the more mature, supposedly, Christians who should know better, but fail to cooperate. And it's a reminder that realistically in the Christian church, we never usually succeed in total cooperation. But nevertheless, cooperative effort within the body of Christ is the first answer to handling enormous pressure. Now, secondly, do you see that the answer is also in this chapter a delegated responsibility? And again, the passage embraces the whole of these 32 verses. A second strategy for coping with difficult and demanding situations. What is it? Delegating authority. I suppose this strikes home to many of us here this morning. You've received a telephone call from a member of the nominating committee. Will you accept such and such an office is the question. And you begin to ask about the responsibilities, and the reply is always the same, isn't it? It won't take much time, or it won't take much of your efforts, but you know very well it will. Delegating responsibility. And of course, that is how things should be done in the Christian church. Now I want to take three quick examples of this. Do you notice that every single worker was assigned a task? It wasn't left to chance. It wasn't done by haphazard. In those 3 days when Nehemiah by night went round the ruined walls of the city, he had planned his strategy oh so very well. And you read throughout this account that every person or every group of people was assigned a certain gate or a certain section of the wall between two gates. And every worker knew precisely what his or her task really was. Everyone knew what was expected of him. And that is so important. My dear friend, do you know what is expected of you in this congregation this morning? Do you? You know, there is the account of everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Now, some of you know what's coming, don't you? There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but in the end, nobody did it. Everybody got angry about this because this was really somebody's job. Everybody thought somebody would do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It really ended up that everybody blamed somebody when actually nobody had asked anybody. And if you want that quotation afterwards, I'll give it to you. He assigned the workers their specific tasks. But do you notice, secondly, that many repaired the walls next to their own residences? Now, you must have noticed as we read through that again and again there was the surprising description of the location where they worked. And they repaired opposite their residences. And how wise this was in a practical and spiritual way. Because not only did this relieve them of the burden of travel through all the ruins and the debris and loss of time, and provide them with safety if they needed to retire to their homes in the face of attack, but above all else, it is the principle of self-preservation, isn't it?
You're going to build that wall in a hurry if it's protecting your own home. And in many ways, you see, Nehemiah was so wise in assigning and delegating these responsibilities on the principle of enlightened self-interest. I wonder in the church, do we always involve people who have a particular predilection for a special task? Their interest lies there. Their enthusiasm lies there. Let them serve there. It's the lesson that stands out. And then thirdly, do you notice that the men from the nearby towns had a special assignment? As you read through that passage again when you go home from this service, you'll notice that Nehemiah took the men from the nine towns outside of Jerusalem and he assigned them to parts of the wall where nobody was living nearby. And what a wise use of this labor it was. The men who had houses near the part of the wall where they lived, repair that section. The open sections of the wall that had no houses, draw in the men from outside the community to do it. And what a wise principle of delegation this man had grasped. And throughout you read that each section of workers had their section head. Verse 13, Hanun was over the inhabitants of Zanoah. Verse 17, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum. The delegation of authority as well as of work. Well then, this is something of the extent of this man's ability. What an amazing man he was. Not only able in the spiritual realm, but able in the practical realm as well. And all these numbers of people, with all their different backgrounds, with all their different occupations, working together harmoniously in the vineyard of the Lord. And what a challenge this is to those who are in leadership positions in our congregation. Do we accomplish, fellow elders, fellow deacons, the great tasks of the Lord's work by cooperative efforts and by the delegation of responsibility? As you leave this service this morning, you will find that there on the narthex table is a green sheet. And I want every one of our members and our visitors to take one of these sheets. The strategy for evangelism, the strategy for growth that has just been approved by our session, outlining seven spokes from a central wheel. And as you take it, beloved, this morning, read it and say to yourself, what is my part in building the walls of Jerusalem? Is it home Bible studies? Is it evangelistic witness by the distribution of door hangers? Is it bringing other people to church? What is it? Because each one of us has a task. And may God give those of us who are leaders in this congregation the wisdom to assign you scripturally to those tasks in these days. Now, thirdly and finally, there was not only cooperative effort and delegated responsibility, but there was individual example. Look at verse 1, how the priests led in the vanguard of the building. There was leadership. And then you look at verse 28 and you see the priests are rounding off the project by a double stint of labor. Now, isn't this remarkable? They might so easily have come to Nehemiah and said, but we are consecrated people. We serve in the temple in the presence of God. Who are we to get our hands dirty with cement and mortar and filthy stones from the debris? But they didn't say that. And they didn't plead their consecration as an excuse from the building work. Instead, they took the lead. Eliashib and the priests building and repairing along by the sheep gate. And in a sense, they took the toughest work because they both built and repaired, according to verse 1. And the challenge, my dear friends, to those who are elders and deacons in our congregation this morning is, what kind of an example are we setting? Do you notice these men led by example, not by office? And we need to say to ourselves, am I a true example to the flock of God in these days? Am I undertaking the most difficult part of the rebuilding of this wall? And you know what that is? It's prayer. That's the most difficult part. Am I an example in prayer and fervent intercession for the needs of God's people at this time? Leadership. You've got a second example of those who went the second mile. Look at verse 1 that I mentioned and verse 28. The priests and the Levites again, taking on a second section of the wall. And on his rounds, Nehemiah noticed this. And then he noticed again in verse 5 and 27, the people of Tekoa, the very ones whose leaders wouldn't put their shoulder to the task. They were so willing, in spite of the lack of leadership, they did a double stint. Isn't that great in the Christian church? Going the second mile. And then you look at Shalom in verse 12, working with his daughters. These were unusual women. For women to be mentioned doing manual work in Scripture is abnormal. And yet these ladies said, we can do anything that you men can do. And they were going the second mile. And then the third part of individual example is the man or the men who did unpleasant tasks. Did you notice in verse 31, for example, that the goldsmiths were building the wall? Have you thought about that? Have you considered that these men normally worked with the finest of techniques, making gold chains and gold ornaments, work that needed great exactitude and minute attention, and yet they go out with the trowels into the mortar and among the filthy stones in this rough, crude work, and they're doing unpleasant tasks? Or if you look at verse 14, the man who built the dung gate. How would you like a task like that? Where all the offal of the city was carried out, human and animal, and dumped in a smelly heap outside. And yet Malchiah, a ruler of his district, chose that for his portion. Unpleasant and obscure, and yet equally necessary, beloved. And some tasks amongst us are like that. They don't bring glamour and the limelight and publicity, but they're equally necessary. And you know, it's part of this great man's character, Nehemiah, that as he went round, he noted everyone's name. He knew where everyone was and what everyone was doing, even the man who had the unenviable task of rebuilding around the dung gate. What a work, as we finish this morning. And all worked willingly, verse 6, because it doesn't say so, but the evidence is clear. The hand of God was upon them, the workers. You know, there's no other explanation of it, is there? In chapter 2, we read of the hand of God being upon him several times. In chapter 3, we don't read of it. But the only explanation of a work that was coordinated and delegated and marked by individual examples of heroics, the only explanation is the hand of God was on the workers as the hand of God was on Nehemiah himself. And I want to say to you as I finish this morning, the only thing that really matters as we seek to rebuild the walls of our Zion is that this is God's work, and his hand will be upon it and over it and upon us, his workmen. And the most important thing that you and I can do in these days is to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Whether it's the water gate or the king's gate that appeals to us, or the dung gate that we would avoid if we could. Lord, what do you have me to do? And Lord, teach me how to do it. May the example of this great chapter draw us out to work in the sense of those works that God has foreordained that we should do them in cooperative effort and delegated responsibility and individual example for the glory of his own name. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're thankful for the message of this obscure chapter, and we pray indeed that its lessons may be writ large upon our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.